This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Good. All right. Yeah, it sounds chipper enough. You know, some people say that Christians are designed to be morning people, and then God makes exceptions, and I'm one of those. So even though it's 9:45, it's early in my day, and my body goes, no, not yet. So we're going to be talking about now, not yet, a little later. So let me open us up in a word of prayer. We'll begin. Father, we do thank you for this time to gather together to discuss your word, and in particular, to think through the contributions of dispensationalism to the theological discussions that happen in the church. We pray that our time together might be informative, and it might be an encouragement to those who are here, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to be your children, to experience your grace, and to have the fellowship of the Spirit indwelling all of us and connecting us to one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I saw the schedule, I said, I'm not sure I believe in providence, because this talk would be better after my plenary address rather than before. But because it's coming before instead of after, you are going to be well prepared for the plenary address that's coming later, because it allows me to focus on some things in here that I can only move past pretty quickly later today. The thrust of my presence here has been to discuss, the assignment that I have is to discuss how dispensationalism, particularly progressive dispensationalism, helps us in thinking about what the mission of the church is today. Oftentimes I hear that dispensationalists aren't interested in the present, they're much more interested in the future. And when I hear that, I say to people, if that's the case, I should not have the job that I have at Dallas Seminary, which isn't just to teach New Testament, but I'm executive director for cultural engagement at the Hendricks Center, and our entire energy is focused on thinking through the application of the Bible in today's world. So with that as kind of a caveat, I'm just going to dive in. I have the paper up here, which I know is a test to see if you need an eye doctor. So the other way to get at this is through your QR codes. That will get you to the paper as well if you want it on your device, and then you've got better than a 50-50 chance of getting there. And I'm just basically going to go through this and make some comments based upon what I'm going to say, and I hope there's a lot of time for Q&A in what we're going to do. So here's the question. Can dispensationalism speak to today? And maybe the more focused way to answer the question, ask the question is, can dispensationalism speak to today as opposed to what it's known for, which is speaking about the future? So that's where we're going. So you ask the question, you should answer it. You should be able to answer it crisply. Okay? So the crisp answer is yes. Okay, dispensationalism is capable of speaking to today, but here's the caveat. Only if one sees the kingdom and its ethic is not just about the future, but also about the present time, rooted in an unfolding, united, progressively revealed kingdom promise coming in distinct stages of administrative activity that is not about people groups alone, but about how God has grouped peoples together in Christ. Now, that is a long summary of much of what Craig tried to present yesterday. And to put the emphasis on the right syllable is what we are talking about here. That divine gathering forms a multinational, multi-ethnic, multiracial diversity that transcends the people group model we often think of as at work in the biblical program of promise. It produces a oneness that overlays that diversity that also is present and affirmed within it. What's affirmed is not only the oneness, but also the diversity. That's part of the point I'm going to be making. So that Jew and Gentile can be one and yet remain Jew and Gentile as reconciliation remains on display even to the end. What I am saying is what dispensationalism was able to teach with a focus that helps the church in its mission today is a reconciliation made for eternity that is never forgotten but always remembered as a reconciliation that God has produced among his people. That's where we're going. And that sets a model for the way the church as a community functions in the world, and it also forms a model as the basis for a witness for the benefits of the gospel to people who respond to it at a corporate level. Okay? So we are talking about how reconciliation enters into public space and thus impacts the way the community, the current community, acts in that public space. So, showing this possibility is not a sideshow about the gospel, which is the way many conservative theologies are constructed, is to treat public space as a sideshow, something that God's going to deal with later and fix later. Now, there's an element of truth to that, but it doesn't preclude us from being engaged in that public space for the sake of the witness of the gospel, not as a form of secular space, which is the way we tend to view it. Showing this possibility is not a sideshow, but at the core of what the gospel produces when it takes us to shalom. The road to shalom is through the road of reconciliation. Witnessing to and for it now is a concrete and visible means of showing God's heart. To get there, grace and justice are wed as word and deed come together to show how the believing community is to love their neighbor both inside and outside the church. So that's the thesis statement. That's where I think this takes us. And I think dispensationalism is particularly well positioned to bring that message and to show that message to a needy world. A needy world that I will remind you is about as tribal as it gets. And the gospel message of reconciliation at a corporate level is an anti-tribal message in a tribal world. So that's where we're headed. Dispensationalism has to see the church as in the promised program of God as laid out in the Hebrew scripture, which is my way of talking about the Old Testament. I like to remind people that in the first century, there was only the Hebrew scripture. It wasn't called the Old Testament yet because the New Testament and the things associated with Jesus' coming were just showing up. So it's important to remember, you know, what we're dealing with when we deal with the Old Testament and what that language means. And when you say Hebrew scripture, you're reminding people about where things stood when Jesus showed up. Dispensationalism has to embrace a series of key texts about the promise as inaugurated. And so one of the things that I was fascinated by when I came to the conference was the very tag that is hanging around our necks, hopefully not like a noose. And it says, already, not yet, let's get it right. Okay, so when you walk out of here, erase the question marks. Okay, already, not yet is a biblical structure in the program, and what it does is it not only unifies the narrative, but it also recovers the ethic of how the church is supposed to live. Because now the prophets, the gospels, and the epistles are aligned to one another in terms of God's program. So it's a very, very important. When yesterday in Craig's workshop, the question was asked, what motivated you to pursue this? And Craig gave an answer about he wanted to be biblical, which I will let him get away with because that's a good answer. Okay? All right? But for me, the motivation was I saw a disjunction between what I thought the Bible was teaching in a unified way across the scripture and the way dispensationalists talked about it, because when they put certain passages in certain dispensations, they also said, oh, that's for later, or that's for another period. And I'm sitting here going, I don't think that works. And I think that handicaps the church. In fact, I would argue that the reason Presbyterians reacted to dispensationalism originally is because at that time you had people who were saying the Sermon on the Mount doesn't count for today, and it's coming from Jesus. That's a problem. I would refer to that as the Achilles heel of the original dispensational structure. So, dispensationalism has to embrace a series of key texts about the promises inaugurated. This is not, that's emphatic, Laddian. Okay, it's not Laddian. It is reflective of biblical promise. That's the point. It isn't who brought it to our attention. It's that there was something there to bring attention to. That's the point. It is reflective of biblical promise. It is not Laddian. It is kingdom theology seen within a unified dispensational narrative of God's program. So the rest of the workshop contains seven premises that I am working with as I answer the question, does dispensationalism have something to say to today? And I'm going to lay those out, and then we can have a conversation. So it's pretty simple, straightforward. First premise. The promise always saw Gentiles as blessed through the singular seed of the Christ. That takes us back in the word of that great theologian, Chris Berman, back, okay, to Abraham, all right? So it takes us way back to Abraham. It is this continuity in progressive dispensationalism and this continuity in Scripture that makes this possible for dispensationalism. Without that continuity, dispensationalism struggles to unify the biblical program and the biblical ethic. So I here discuss the history of the Sermon on the Mount and dispensationalism as the example of the problem. I've already alluded to it. When I came to seminary, the person responsible for bringing me to the seminary was Donald Campbell, second president of Dallas. And his PhD was on the Sermon on the Mount as giving tribulational theology, kicking in at the tribulation, not at the millennium. I'm going, and at least I'm thinking, well, at least that's going in the right direction. Okay, so that shows you where things were. I really do believe that when I think about Chafer's heresy trials in the Presbyterian Church, that what had the Presbyterians so concerned was the idea that Jesus' ethic does not apply directly to today, which for people who are Christocentric in their structure of their theology is very hard to contemplate and accept. So that's the first point. The promise was always there from the very beginning. Even in creating Israel, the eyes were always on how the creation of Israel was going to mark the world, and how the coming of Messiah was going to mark the world. And we have two seeds that we have to deal with in the Hebrew Scripture. One is the emergence of the seed of the nation of Israel, and the other is the emergence out of the seed, out of Israel, the singular person who becomes the Messiah, through whom and to whom the program is aimed. And that was never not present. Second, all the covenants have been inaugurated. They were for Israel, but here's the point, but not just for Israel, but for the sake of the world. That is why Genesis 12:3 ends as it does. God's promises to Israel was never about Israeli nationalism, but about how Israel was to be an example of God's grace in the world. That's what God was doing at the beginning. I'm going to present you as an audiovisual demonstration of my grace. You did nothing to deserve this, but that's who you're going to be. And the calling was from Israel that was supposed to be this testimony that was supposed to ring out on behalf of God. And we'll just put it this way. Israel struggled with that calling. So eventually, it becomes individualized in a figure, a Messiah, through whom what Israel was to be, Israel in the form of her Messiah became. 3, some key events make this undeniable. Okay, now undeniable is a strong word because what I am saying, and I'm trying to say it gently, but I think it's the case, is to not have a view of already not yet is biblically impossible. Okay, that says it directly. I tried to say on the car, thinking in the car on the way here, how can I say this nicely? And I thought, I'm not sure there's a way to do it. It's impossible. Let me tell you why. And this is why you see a list of texts. Isaiah 2, 1 to 4 says there will come a time when God will bring peace to all the world. This is in the Hebrew scripture. My favorite text in this regard, however, is Isaiah 19, 23 to 25, where Isaiah 19, 23 to 25 foresees a promise in which Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all spoken of as the people of God, with different titles attached to them to show it. In fact, there's a discussion of a highway that runs from Egypt through Jerusalem to Assyria. I call it the M1. Okay? All right? Or Interstate 10. Take your pick. All right? It is the highway that God has designed that is a reflection of Him bringing estranged peoples together. Okay? Egypt and Israel, if you read your Hebrew scripture, and in case you didn't notice, didn't get along. Assyria and Israel, in case you read your Hebrew scripture, didn't get along. God comes along in a shocker and says, I'm going to take you as strange folk and I'm going to make you family. That's what reconciliation is. We tend to think of reconciliation only as between God and the individual. But it actually takes place at a corporate level as well, connecting not only individuals to God, but connecting individuals to one another. Sometimes I like to say it this way. God has adopted us. The question is whether we've adopted one another. That shows you how central the idea of reconciliation is a part of restoration. I'm going to talk more about that later today. How central reconciliation is to the concept of where the gospel is designed to take us. The gospel isn't just designed to take us to heaven so I avoid a very warm place for a very long time. The gospel is designed to take us into this eternal corporate relationship that we're going to have with God. And that reconciliation is a message to a fallen world that, in case you haven't noticed, at 10 o'clock every night is a mess. I guess it's 11 o'clock here on the East Coast. Whatever time your news is. So, that's Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. Luke 10, 23 and 24 says it about as clearly as it can be said. That kings and prophets longed to see what Jesus' coming and message represents. I don't know how to make a clearer statement about a continuity between what Jesus is doing and what the Hebrew Scriptures were promising than that. And he's talking about what he's doing right now in his ministry and the message that he's bringing, because he's bringing a kingdom message. Anyone who studies Jesus, the historical Jesus, however you want to study him, says that the key message that Jesus brought to the world was about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was always coming in two stages, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke 11, 20 says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, that's a pretty clear text. Okay, I'm reading it as literally as its words. Okay, there's no spiritualizing going on here. Okay, what it says is what it says. The kingdom of God has come upon you. We'll talk about parenthesis later. Luke 17, 20 and 21, 20 and 21 says, you don't have to look around for the kingdom, look for signs, etc. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within your grasp. There's an idiom here that either means within your midst or within your grasp, which is a nice way of saying it's in your face. Because when Jesus is here, the kingdom is here. I sometimes hear dispensationalists who want to defer the kingship of Jesus to the future say, Well, the term king never shows up in the epistles, to which my response is, oh, really? What do we call Jesus Christ? We call him Lord, but what do we call Jesus Christ for Messiah's sake? Okay, this is not names on a license plate. Jesus is the first name and Christ is the last name. Okay, it's a title. Messiah means king. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying he is the king. And he's not twiddling his thumbs at the right hand of God. You know, the model of the more traditional model is he's waiting until all things are put under his feet, and then he's going to establish his rule. I'm going, last time I checked, Jesus is quite busy. He's distributing the Spirit of God and bringing new life to people through the Spirit of God, which John the Baptist said before we ever got to two comings and whatever was going on, that the way you would know the new era has come is when the Messiah of God gives the Spirit of God to the people of God. It's impossible. It's impossible to have the already denied. The trick is to recognize that it's only the beginning. It's not everything. And there's more to come. And the more to come, man, the traditional and progressive dispensationalists, we align at that level. Totally. John 6, 44 and 45. This is a fascinating text. This is a text that cites Jeremiah 31 about the fact that the people who are God's people will not need a teacher. Not going to need a teacher. You know what the context is? The context is responding to the message of Jesus about embracing the grace of God in the gospel. You're not going to need a teacher about it. The Spirit is going to open up your heart and you are going to be responsive, and you're not going to need a teacher with regard to that. That's an application of Jeremiah 31 today. Acts 2, 30 to 38, that's the one I'm known for. That's the one that Craig had to issue a little apologetic for me yesterday, for which I was grateful, okay? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God so that Israel can know that God has made this one who she crucified both Lord and Christ. Not Lord to be and Christ to be, but Lord and Christ. The reason people are accountable to the gospel today is because Jesus has the authority over the gospel today. To think otherwise is impossible. Colossians 1:14, he's transferred us from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, said with an aorist tense. I had this conversation with Stan Toussaint when I was a student. And I love Stan. He taught me portions of the New Testament that I will always be appreciative for. But I said, this is an aorist tense. He said, well, it's perspective of what's going to happen. If this were the only text, I might be able to buy it. But all these other texts that I'm mentioning don't allow you to go there. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me. Okay? Not is I'm on the plane and I'm on the runway, but I haven't landed yet. Last, Revelation 1, 4 to 7. Let me read this text because it's on the in the concluding portion of the New Testament and makes a very important statement that reinforces everything I'm trying to say about the already. From John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and was and who is still to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then here's the line that I want. The ruler over the kings of the earth. When John is writing this, that is Jesus' status. All authority has been given unto me. To the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood and has appointed us as a kingdom. Not looking forward to a kingdom. Okay? We're already there. There's more to come, but we're already there. Our citizenship is established as priests. Here's my point. Priests serve. They serve God, and they serve the world to invite people into a relationship with God. One of the lodestones of the Reformation was believer priests, that priests weren't just limited to the guys who got up and managed the sacraments and preached on a Sunday, that we're all believer priests. I like to say to my audiences, maybe we should all go calling one another reverend. Okay, and just to drive the point home, so there's Reverend Clarence and there's Reverend John, but there's also Reverend Jane and Reverend Charlotte. We're all called to be believer priests together, to serve God and witness to him in the midst of a world that needs the service that points to the heart of God. Serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Some key texts, third premise, make this undeniable. I don't know of a softer way to say it, but what I'm really saying is, already, not yet, is biblical. It's not Laddian. Fourth, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment make this undeniable. The premise of the judgment is Jesus' current authority that makes people accountable to him and the kingdom. One of the most difficult concepts we have to communicate to people as we share the gospel is, you are accountable to the living God whether you recognize it or not. That's what we have to say. You are accountable to the living God whether you recognize it or not. That's because of the authority that Jesus Christ currently has. The ethic of the kingdom, the premise of the judgment is Jesus' current authority that makes people accountable to him and the kingdom. The ethic of the kingdom promise reflects a changed heart that lives out what the prophets taught and what Jesus called for from us. Where was Jesus trying to take us when he brought us into a reconciled community? What kind of people was he trying to make of us, people who walked in God's ways? How did he summarize that? He summarized it with the Great Commandment. Okay, I like to tell people, the Great Commandment is called great because, wait for this, it's great. It's at the top of the heap. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we had a scribe come along and have the nerve, because he was a lawyer, to ask Jesus the question, so who's my neighbor? Okay, I tell people, lawyers don't know when to stop asking questions. So he asked about this. He got the part of the Great Commandment, and then he asked the question, who's my neighbor? But the question wasn't what he asked. The question wasn't, who is my neighbor? The question was, who's not my neighbor? He was fishing for an exclusionary clause. And then Jesus told the parable of the great Samaritan. Because when he told the parable about the great Samaritan, the scribe, when he got to the end, and the Samaritan was the example, couldn't even say the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus changed the question from, who is my neighbor, to be a neighbor. Be a neighbor and then realize that neighbors can come in surprising packages. That's the ethic at the heartbeat of what he's calling us to. The two passages I have here, I don't have time to go through them, but let me commend them to you for a little mini quiet time later today for you, are Luke 1:16 and 17 and Luke 3:10 to 14. You know what? I'm going to do it because it's so important. So let's go to those texts. It's probably worth it to cite the Bible while I'm talking now and again. So Luke 1:16 and 17 says this. This is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, and he says this, talking about John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Here's the key verses 16 and 17. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. You go, that's what a prophet does. Prophet turns people back to God. That's his calling. That's what he's doing. I always tell my students, when you get a famous verse and you read it by itself, make sure you got the context. Keep reading. Next verse. And he will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. And this caused me to ask a question when I was doing my work in Luke, and that is, what constitutes a people who are prepared for the coming of the Lord? To which the answer is what was just said. People who have turned to God on the one hand, fathers and children who have turned to one another on the other, and the disobedient who've turned towards the just on another. This is a triangle. It has three elements, not two. It's not just about me and my God. It's about how me and my God impacts me and others. Reconciliation is at the heart of what God is doing through the gospel. So that's interesting. A people prepared for the Lord are people who are ready to turn to God, and fathers who are ready to turn back to their children, and the disobedient who are ready to turn back to the just. That's what a people prepared for the Lord is. And there's even a more fascinating text coming later in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're still with John the Baptist. Maybe we haven't highlighted these texts enough because they're associated with John the Baptist rather than with Jesus, but they're important. John the Baptist is preaching his message. This is in all the Gospels about produce fruit that proves your repentance. That's Luke 3:8. And the crowd is struck by this message. How do we apply it? What's the action point? 3:10. So the crowds were asking him. Oh, and the Greek word, by the way, for producing fruit comes from the Greek verb poieo, to make. So let me be very literal here. Make fruit worthy of repentance. That's what John is urging the people to do. So the crowd asks, what then should we do? Let me be literal. What then should we make? Verb is still poieo that we're working with here. So they're picking up on John's language. John answered them. Now, if I ask you what relationship does repentance have to do with, you will inevitably say to me what I think most people on the street would say to me, which is, oh, repentance, that has to do with our relationship to God. He's the major player in anything that has to do with repentance. Okay? Theologically correct. Look at what happens with these answers. It's fascinating. John answered them, the person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none, and the person who has food must do likewise. I look at that and I go, where's God in that answer? And what we see is a people prepared. A people who, because they have a connection to God, interact with the people around them differently. That's what we see. So John is pushing for the landing point here. Not the starting point, but the landing point, where it's designed to take us. Takes us right into loving your neighbor. Or the next one, tax collectors. Oh, they're a good group to be asking this question. Tax collectors, I came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what should we do? Now, you ought to have caught on by now. The verb to do here is the verb poieo. We're still dealing with what it was that John was preaching. Now, he told them, collect no more than you are required to. I ask the question, where's God in that answer? Well, this has to do with how I end up treating people as a result of what it is that John the Baptist represents. Or the next one, the last one. Then some soldiers also asked him, as for us, what should we do? Now, you don't need a PhD to know what the meaning of the word or the Greek word behind the word do is here. It's the verb poieo. He told them, take money from no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your pay. What you are seeing in the definition of repentance coming from John the Baptist as he's preparing for people for the Lord is a definition of repentance that not only talks about a relationship with God, but how that relationship with God impacts others. And you are right smack dab in the middle of the Great Commandment. eye-opening. The ethic of the kingdom promise reflects a changed heart that lives out what the prophets taught and what Jesus called for from us, a prepared people. A prepared people who not only are committed in their reestablishing their relationship with God, but as a result, approach all their other relationships differently. They love well. They love distinctively. Get this, they love their enemy. Five, reconciliation and restoration opens the door to Genesis 1. I'm going to talk a lot more about this in my main message. Reconciliation and restoration opens the door to Genesis 1 and the creation mandate restored, as well as to Revelation 5 to 7 with its vision of peoples of many tribes and nations speaking to a world divided by nationalisms, tribes, and race. Two core images, the creation mandate at the beginning of Scripture and the picture of the worship of the Lamb by those from every tribe and nation at the end of Scripture. The gospel is an anti-tribal message about reconciliation in a tribal world that keeps the tribes, reconciles them to one another, and takes the fight out of them. Just ponder that. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. By the way, restoration is not the same as reconciliation. Restoration is the rebuilding of what comes up as a result of having been reconciled. It's part two of the journey. It is totally corporate. It totally deals with all the creation. That's why the creation groans for the redemption of the sons of God, according to Romans 8. Six, public space can be approached in the hope the witness to the gospel can be found in how the community approaches the world to show the heart of God. I think we are failing at this as a church. We fail because the gospel does have two components in it. It has the challenge about sin, and it has the invitation to enter into a life that gives hope. In making the observation about what the gospel is in those two parts, I'll simply say you do not get to the good news until you get to the invitation and its reception. The challenge sets it up. We are so focused on the challenge part of the gospel and making sure people get their need that we have drowned out the hope of the new life and what's on the other end. And as a result, when we engage the world, we tend to engage the world only from a standpoint of critique. Not in a standpoint of, we can help you experience a different and better way of life and giving location to people through what the gospel has to offer uniquely to the world. Public space can be approached in the hope the witness to the gospel can be found in how the community approaches the world to show the heart of God. The gospel is about hope, not just condemnation. When you go to 1 Peter 3, 13 to 18, which is a tremendous text on cultural engagement. It says, be prepared, to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Our faith, summarized in one word, the word hope. Peter could have picked all kinds of words to define our faith. Could have picked grace, could have picked love, could have picked forgiveness. No, he picked the word hope. Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And then he says this, but do it with meekness and respect. I ask myself, where's the meekness and the respect as we engage the world with the hope of the gospel in the way the church approaches those on the outside who need what it is God is offering? It's a pretty good question to ask. The gospel is about reversing corporate estrangement by giving us a unified center in Christ, and that unified center is hope. That unified center takes estranged people and makes them unestranged. They're no longer strange to one another and separated from one another. They are supposed to get to know one another and care about one another. People are supposed to look at the church and see that across all kinds of lines and divisions that normally divide people. And that becomes a visible witness to the gospel for the power of God to change people and take them back to the way He made them. You are designed to, in the image of God, to collaborate with one another and to work together in such a way that the creation was functional. Instead, we fight with one another and the creation is dysfunctional. The gospel is designed to deal with that. What I'm saying to you is that dispensationalism is uniquely positioned to help the church with its mission today. Because without today, tomorrow doesn't matter. Without the gospel today, tomorrow doesn't matter. The world is not to be abandoned by us, but engaged with the hope of the gospel, pleading for the preciousness even of fallen humanity and for the search people have to make sense out of their lives. Something only the gospel in its corporate fullness can do. We have many people living in the world, they don't know why they're here. They don't know who they are and the way God has made them. They are firmly suspended in midair when it comes to their location. And the gospel, like real estate, is about location. It's about locating us in our fundamentally connected relationship with God, restoring that relationship, and restoring that relationship in such a way that not only I as an individual are impacted, but our church communities are impacted. And when our church communities are impacted, that gives something for the world to see about the heart of God. Because we're made in God's image to image God. It's something people are supposed to see. Our calling is not to fix the world, but to be faithful in witnessing to the one who is the solution, showing that knowing who we are before God and realizing what He has done for us all in Christ gives a searching world the potential for real location. That's what we're about. So when God has a program and a plan that takes people by His grace who don't deserve it and puts them not only in relationship with Him, but with the potential to have a much better relationship with one another, that's what we're supposed to be the evidence of. By the way, we as kingdom priests serve those around us, whether in the church or outside. Galatians 6:10 is a wonderful passage that says, "Do good to all people, especially to those of the faith." That is an application that comes at the end of an exposition of the second half of the Great Commandment. Do good to all people, especially those of faith, which is saying, I treat everybody the same way. I am called to love everybody the same way. In fact, what makes Christianity distinctive is its love for its enemies. That's a cause that makes us stand out. The other thing that makes us stand out is when we are an anti-tribal community in a tribal world. And dispensationalism is uniquely placed to be able to say there is oneness in Christ, but we don't wash out the way God made us in the process. And what formerly caused us to be estranged can now be a basis of showing we can appreciate and complement one another in how we live in this world. Okay, those are the seven premises that answers the question, can dispensationalism speak to today? To which I say the answer is an absolute and emphatic yes. But only if we connect the present to the future. Questions, lamentations, imprecations, okay? Solicitations, it's question time. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
As a pastor, brain health by E. Martin Lloyd Jones. And I began to ask myself, was what I had learned true? Is this only kingdom truth? Part of the kingdom truth theory was, still is in some cases, based on the broader context of Matthew.
Right.
Presented as a Jewish gospel.
Oh, yes, good. Keep going.
So there were a couple of things that led me out of that. One was, if this is a kingdom truth, then why in the midst of this sermon are we told to pray thy kingdom come?
Yep.
Secondly, my interest being piqued, something I could do, and I would suggest to others somewhere in this journey, simply go through and make a chart of the Sermon on the Mount as presented in Matthew. What are the topics? What are the basic teachings? Turn over to Luke 6, which is not a Jewish book.
Correct. It's the Gentilized version of the sermon. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's a different sermon, mm-hmm. with the same good stuff in it, but we can argue that another time.
It's true, because I think it's the same sermon, but we're okay. Yep.
And then you also find that if you expand your search to the rest of the New Testament, I think I identified about two-thirds of the contents of the Sermon on the Mount that was clearly taught other places in the New Testament.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
And so the notion, which I truly liked when I started this, the notion that I could smack somebody back in revenge because that was kingdom truth and I wasn't there.
It just got raptured.
That was taken away.
Yeah.
So I do have to turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
I don't particularly like that.
Right.
But it.
So let me talk. You mentioned Matthew. So let me mention Matthew in the way that was read traditionally by dispensationalists and try and deal with that. Because the reply to me in general from a traditional dispensationalist say, you are ignoring the fact that there's been a break in the program of God that involves a parenthesis with the church being a mystery in the midst of it, and Jesus is still teaching within the context of a law to a Jewish audience. Okay? That will be the reply. To which my response is, let's think about this. Here's what I think happened that gave the appearance of a parenthesis, but the parenthesis wasn't real. Here's what I mean. In the Hebrew scripture, when we talk about the return of the Messiah and the promise, it's all presented as its total package. It's all packed together. This is what the Messiah will do. Okay? He will reclaim his people on the one hand, and he will conquer evil on the other. Okay? We don't see evil conquered, so that hasn't happened yet, and there are promises made to Israel that still have to happen, and we haven't seen that yet, etc. So there's a lot that hasn't been done. That's actually true. But what happened in the New Testament is Jesus' coming got pulled apart into two comings. When you pull a package apart, it looks like you got a gap in the middle, just by the nature of it. But the gap was always planned. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. Okay? How do I know that? Because Isaiah 53 is staring us in the face. And Isaiah 53 says he was going to be rejected by his own. And he is going to suffer before he is exalted and before the full victory comes. And so I've got all the elements right there in Isaiah 53. We just didn't know how big the gap was. And it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the program. Just as Gentile blessing coming through the seed of Israel is in the plan since Genesis 12. So it's all part of the program. And when we subdivide it in such a way that we don't see, yes, Israel is not the church. Dispensationalists had that right. But that is not a distinction that applies across the board in every sphere of what God is doing. That applies in a particular way. That's what progressives are arguing. Okay? There's a future for Israel, and it has a role because it has a role in the story about what God's going to do with the nations and with the peoples. Okay? But that is not a distinction that applies so totally that I end up with the original form of dispensationalism with people in heaven and people on earth. No, it has a limit. And the ethic of who the people of God are called to be has always been and never changed. Yeah, Clarence.
Mm-hmm. The church better reconcile handling the truth well as the tone.
That's correct.
Or else we're not going to make a joke.
Yeah, everything that I'm talking about is all over the issue of tone, and the issue of our tone to the world right now is poor.
Hating the sin versus the sinner.
Correct. And also... forgetting that the Great Commission is a call to go to people whose backs are turned to God.
Like ours were
before God touched. There's another part of 1 Peter 3 that explains why we interact in the way that we do in giving this defense. And it says, talks about Jesus dying the just for the unjust. And you think the next line is going to say, to turn them back to God. It says, to turn you back to God. And so the reminder is we do this because we remember where we came from. We came from a place when our backs were turned to God and God took the initiative to show his love and tap us on the shoulder. That is the calling of the church to people outside the church. If we forget that, and I'm suggesting we may have forgotten it. Okay, so be a good Jew. Never forget. Okay, Jews not supposed to forget about the Holocaust. We are supposed to never forget about our gospel calling. You're put in the position of being where God was in relationship to you when your back was turned to God. If you will approach your engagement with people on the outside with that kind of understanding and empathy, you will put yourself in a better place to minister and serve them. Even as you challenge them. I thought I saw a couple more hands. Yeah, back just behind the person who asked the first question. Yeah,
A bit of feedback on him. I want to thank you for your work. I'm really grateful for this conference, conversations that are happening, because I went to seminary here, and I vividly remember a classmate saying, I don't even know if I should preach the Sermon on the Mount to my people. And apparently it's not for the church today. So that confusion is real. It's not hypothetical. Mm-hmm.
I would say that the nature of the conversation between some covenantal theologians and some dispensationalists, say it this way, recognizes that there's much less ground of difference between us than we used to think because, and this goes back to something Bruce Ware did yesterday, because what was an either-or discussion 50 years ago when it came to eschatology. I have to choose between covenants or dispensations. I have to choose between oneness and diversity. I need to choose between continuity and discontinuity. Okay? They all became both-and conversations. The moment they become both-and conversations, the conversation changes. And so I think the question got asked in Craig's workshop yesterday about... is progressive dispensationalism a hybrid of covenant theology, which is why dispensationalists have critiqued it? And he said, no, he doesn't think that's it, and that isn't motivated it. Motivated it was being biblical. Craig's always talking about being biblical. And I think he's right in his answer. But the result of that conversation has been that the ground and the nature of the conversation between covenantalists and dispensationalists has changed and has the potential to change, okay? With some of us engaging in that and others of us sitting back and going, ooh, I don't like that change.
Because of tradition,
because our commitments to our tribes. Okay, this theological discussion is as tribal as anything else that you see that's tribal. And I'm not working hard enough to try and listen where someone else is coming from. I'm only looking at them and going, they must be wrong. And they must be totally wrong? Well, maybe they're not totally wrong. Maybe they're partially wrong. Maybe there's some stuff to discuss. That's what I think has happened. So now you have conversations very much going on between people in both the traditions who have interacted with each other much more directly, are able to, when someone is mischaracterized, as we heard about earlier, you know, I can go to my covenantal brother and say, look, we know each other. Can we talk about the way you're describing my movement? Because I don't recognize what your critique is here. But there's also an out. This is actually how I'm opening my talk later today. I'm opening my talk by saying, when dispensationalists say to other dispensationalists, you aren't really dispensational, we are not doing dispensationalism a favor. We are opening the door to covenantalists ignoring a dispensational take on the scripture that actually answers some of the critiques that they have given against dispensationalism. We can talk about how we disagree with one another. I don't have a problem with that. That's what biblical discussion is all about. But the moment you suggest that to believe, be a progressive dispensation is to depart from dispensationalism or to engage in some form of heretical teaching, which I've heard, okay, that doesn't do any of us any good because that is an overreach of significant proportions. And talk about mischaracterizations, that's a mischaracterization of the conversation. I thought I saw a hand over here, yeah. Okay.
From what Dr. Blazing said yesterday and what you touched on today too, the idea of Jesus ruling now and yet the kingdom hasn't come yet, because that's a big part of what other forms of dispensationalism critique about progressive dispensation.
Yep.
I just want to see if I'm understanding the argument.
So let me, what we are saying is, there are aspects of the rule of Jesus that have been inaugurated and established. There are other aspects of his rule that are yet to come. That's why it's already and not yet.
So would it be correct almost to say the rule he has in the kingdom, he has now?
Yes. And the authority he has now. And the authority he has now. But he isn't fully exercising that authority yet. When he was standing in front of Pilate, you know, and Pilate's kind of admonishing him because Pilate sees him as a Galilean teacher of religion, okay, not a member of the Roman Empire, okay, and I got the power, okay, that's where Pilate's coming from. Jesus said to him, you know, I could call down angels from heaven, okay, and this discussion would be over, okay, that would be the implications of that, okay, I could send the nuclear troops. It's like the sons of thunder when Samaria was not receptive to the gospel. And he said, hey, Lord, should we call down thunder? Can we call down, you know, judgment from heaven? I call it the nuclear option. Okay? Jesus was carrying the briefcase, but he wasn't pushing the button. Okay? That's the authority of Jesus that we're talking about. That is in place. It's there. He's exercising. And the benefits of being brought into his community, he is certainly active in doing. He's not twiddling his thumbs at the right hand of God. He's not passive, which is the way traditional dispensationalism has tended to portray. Jesus sits there and he's waiting for the kingdom to come. No, he's busy doing kingdom work. He's doing part of it. And there's more to come. Okay? Not Laddian. Craig's word. Biblical. Okay? I think that's our time. Thank you all very much. You've been a very attentive group.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.